The Bibles this morning to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. I will not embarrass you or me by asking how many of you remember a message I preached about a year ago. If you're like me, I can barely remember what happened yesterday. And I should mention, by the way, in my absence, David Cattern will have charge of the service next Sunday, and Randy Rucker the following Wednesday night service. I heard good reports from the sermon Sunday by Tim and Robert's Wednesday night sermon. So appreciate you men filling in that regard. A year or so ago, I preached on what I would call the uniqueness of Christ's works and covered a little bit of this material then, but there was sort of a missing link in my mind in that message, something that I meant to dwell on and spend a little time on that I didn't. I wish today to sort of narrow it down and talk about the uniqueness of the miracles of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of His miraculous works. If you are like most people, when you think of Bible days, of life during Bible history times, you probably think that those people just saw miracles left and right. It was just sort of an everyday occurrence. And you say, you know, why don't we see the miracles that they saw? You ever thought in those terms? Why don't we see the kinds of works, the miraculous things happening around us to the degree that they saw them in their days? And so there is this sort of unspoken worry in our minds that perhaps there's something wrong with us or there's something wrong with our day. Do you realize that miracles in Old Testament times were very uncommon events? In biblical history, there are three episodes of history, or three seasons, we might call them, where miracles were especially plenteous. Three times. And you can think about it if you have trouble remembering it. Remember the three personalities that met on top of what we call the Mount of Transfiguration? There was Moses, Elijah, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of those three men, and you can sort of gather in your mind these three seasons of biblical history in which miracles were numerous, plentiful. First of all, you go through the age of the patriarchs, and perhaps we ought to talk just a moment about what we mean by miracle. A lot of things happened in Bible times that we would say, yes, they were miraculous coincidences, but not strictly miracles. That is, when I would refer to a miracle, at least as I'm talking about it this morning, I'm speaking of a miracle as that which takes place as a suspension of natural law. Something that is truly supernatural. For instance, David went out with a slingshot and slew the giant Goliath. Now, there's no question in my mind that it was God that enabled him to do that and his faith in God that gave him the ability to do it, but was that strictly a miracle? I mean, you hit somebody in the head, even a giant, with a stone hard enough, and he goes down. There was not necessarily a suspension of natural law in that case. There are numerous cases. The building of the ark in the days of Noah. And one of the strange things that you find is going through the age of the patriarchs, following the history of people like Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you'll be surprised to learn that there are very few out-and-out miracles. Oh yes, there were miraculous appearances of God to these men, but very few of what we would later term miracles. It was not until the time of Moses and the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt that we find great numbers of miracles. Oh yes, they happened sporadically before that, but it was really at that season of the time of the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt in the wilderness and then into the promised land of Canaan that we especially find numerous miracles. In fact, I've oftentimes made the statement that perhaps that generation saw more miraculous things than any other generation that ever lived. But then miracles pretty well ceased, as far as, again, what we would term miracles, that is, suspension of natural law, through the times of the kings, through the time of David. And again, that doesn't, I'm not speaking that there were no exceptions, but they were very, very rare. Now, the Exodus took place about 1400 B.C. For the next 700 years, there were hardly any miracles recorded. Till you come to the time of Elijah and Elisha, about 700 B.C. So you've gone from 1400 B.C. to 700 B.C., a span of about 700 years in which miracles were fairly rare. Or I should say very rare. Then at about 700 B.C., we find in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, his successor, a great outbreak, a rash, if that's the way you want to put it, a rash of miracles. Oh, I mean, it seems like miracles and miraculous things just sort of followed those two guys around. Everywhere they went, there were miracles occurring. But then as suddenly as it came, it ceased. And we don't read of miracles, I mean direct miracles, that often in the lives of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, some of these men. Yes, there were a few, but not anything like during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Do you understand that therefore there was a time shortly after the appearance of those men that miracles became very, very rare again for the next 700 years? And then we find the third and final episode when miracles became very common again, and that was, of course, during the ministry of Christ and His apostles. So we find three episodes, three seasons in which miracles were very plenteous and numerous. One about 1400 B.C. in the time of Moses. One about 700 B.C. in the time of Elijah and Elisha. And then one about zero in the life of Jesus and the apostles. What is peculiar to those three time periods is that in each case, there was an ushering in of new biblical revelation. Of course, at the time of Moses, we have God giving the law from Mount Sinai. The five books of the law, as we would call them, were written and penned during that episode, during that season. It was as if God was authenticating this new material, this new revelation that had never been in the hands of man before, authenticating that by the production, by the granting that numerous miracles be done. The same thing happened then about 700 B.C. in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. For what was being ushered in that day was the beginning of the prophet ministry. The ministry that would hold sway for the next 700 years. For God, though He had appeared directly to men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now no more appears that way. He comes to the prophet. He sends His word to a man who then trumpets it forth to the nation. So we have a new way in which God is now beginning to speak in the age of Elijah and Elisha, and once again, God authenticates what they are saying by allowing that numerous miracles be done by their hand. And then, of course, in the New Testament times, in the time of Jesus and His disciples, again, new revelation is being given. Our entire New Testament comes into existence in that time frame, and once again, God grants the fact that numerous miracles occur as an authenticating testimony that this is indeed His Word. Do you realize then that prior to the coming of Christ, miracles were not common at all? In fact, there had been no prophet on the scene for 400 years before John the Baptist, in what we call the interbiblical time between Malachi and Matthew. As far as when the last miracle occurred, you don't find any miracles in the writings of the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In fact, you have to go all the way back to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon, some 500 to 600 years before Christ, before you find an account of a legitimate God-given miracle. So you understand that rather than miracles in that day just being common everyday occurrences, it had been 500 years since they had seen such a thing. And once you grasp that, you might then understand the wave of excitement that swept through Israel when this one, Jesus of Nazareth, came upon the scene. His works were plainly and clearly miraculous. The sheer volume and variety of works, of His works, surpassed anything that they had ever seen before, anything they'd even ever heard of before. They had never seen the likes of what they were seeing in the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Indeed, it calls to mind that old prophecy of Isaiah that His name shall be called, what? Wonderful. Literally meaning that He's full of wonders, miraculous signs and wonders. You find, especially in John's Gospel, accounts where people were just overwhelmed by what they saw Jesus do. And the account says that they believed on Him. But that it is not a saving faith is pretty clear from the context, that yet they saw, they were convinced that this man was doing things that only a man sent from God could do. Let me have you just look. I realize this seems like we're not really getting to where we're going. I do that a lot, so bear with me. But in John chapter 2, think about this a minute. Have you ever thought, boy, if I could just see a miracle, then would my faith, oh, it would be strong. Oh, then, you know, I wouldn't have trouble believing God for anything if He had just let me see something miraculous. Well, you read this, John 2, verse 23. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. There was something wrong here. That's what John is telling us. There was a deficiency in the faith of these people who believed simply because they had seen the miracles that He had done. In fact, if you want to know what was running through those folks' mind, if you want a sample of one of those guys, look in the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with Him. Now that's a sampling of the kind of faith that you read about there at the end of chapter 2. A man like Nicodemus that sees what Christ has done and says there's no other explanation. God is with you. God has sent you. He has given you these things to do. And how does Jesus reward this wonderful statement of faith by Nicodemus? Except ye be born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. There was a deficiency here. And that deficiency was in the fact that his faith was merely that Christ was a God-sent teacher on the scene. That in no way enabled him to receive the message that Christ came to bring. He was simply convinced because of what he saw. You'll find that all the way through the Gospel of John. People just overwhelmed at what they see and they cannot deny it. In fact, once it became impossible for the Jews and the Pharisees to deny that Jesus was doing miracles, you know what they did? They slandered His works. Oh yeah, He's doing miracles all right, but you know how He's doing them? He's doing them by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. You know, that's where He's getting His power. You see, they couldn't deny that miracles were happening, so the next best thing to do is to ascribe these miraculous works that He is doing to the devil rather than to God. And then finally, even that got rather ridiculous. After Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, they held a council and said, okay, that's it. I mean, that's the final straw. We can't let Him go on living. I mean, He keeps raising these people from the dead. I can't imagine a worse crime than that, can you? But as far as they were concerned, we cannot deny that miracles take place. We've got to get rid of Him. And in fact, so blind was their rage and their fury that they said, let's kill Lazarus too. Let's get rid of the evidence. You see, they are past denying that He is a wonder worker, a miraculous man. Oh, they're past that. But they cannot stomach the doctrine, the teaching that he is bringing to them. So if you think that, oh, if I could just see some miracles, that'd solve my problem. Folks, read about these people. They saw them. They witnessed them. And they still denied him. Oh, they believed that, yes, he was a wonder worker. But they could not stomach the message that he came to bring. All right, that brings us to our text in John 14 once again. John 14, verse 8. Jesus having a discussion with Philip the night before he goes out, and the night rather of his betrayal. John 14, verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Sort of grasp what Christ is saying to Philip. First of all, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't get it? You still don't understand? Don't you understand that I am God in the flesh? That to see me is to see God. It is the only glimpse that you and I will ever have of God. I know that some people think, you know, you're going to die and you're going to go to heaven and you're going to, then you'll be able to see God. No, you won't. God is an infinite spirit, an infinite being. You will never be able to fully comprehend and grasp this infinite God that we worship. Even in heaven, your comprehension of God will be through this divine person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the revelator of God to man. And so Christ is asking Philip, don't you understand? Don't you get it? And then he starts quizzing him about his faith and says, Philip, if you won't believe me because of my words, at least believe me because of my works. Believe me for the work's sake. And that sort of says something to me. It indicates that Christ, in the works that he did, that there was something unique and peculiar about them that should have led Philip to fully grasp and understand who he was. You understand? There must be something in those works, or else Christ would not have uttered these words, believe me, at least for the work's sake. If there was something there, something that set him apart from any other miracle worker that had ever come upon the scene. You say, but wait a minute, perhaps Christ was just another prophet. I mean, that's what the Muslims claim. That he was the sixth in a series of seven prophets, Muhammad being the seventh. That Christ was, yes, he was divine. He was a divine prophet sent from God, a lot like Moses, a lot like Abraham. But really there was nothing unique about him. That Muhammad is the one who is the perfection, the completion of the prophetic line. How do we know that's not the case? How do we know that Christ is not just another miracle worker? Okay, so he does miracles by the power of God. How do we know that he's just not another miracle worker like an Elijah or an Elisha or like a Moses? What is there about the miracles of Christ that would say to us, as he said to Philip, at the very least, believe on me because of the work's sake? Let's explore that for a moment. If you contrast the miracles of Christ with the miracles of those God-sent men that had preceded him, you start seeing certain things. One thing that just jumps off the page at me is the absolute ease with which Christ our Lord performed miraculous works. The ease. Now you go back to the Old Testament miracle worker, and I'm not talking about false miracles, I'm talking about God sent men, Moses's and Elijah's and so forth. You will oftentimes see in their miraculous work as it were a struggle, as if it was laborious effort and labor for them to bring forth this miraculous thing. And that is not denying that the miracle wasn't done by their power, it's done by God's power. And yet, nevertheless, there was this laborious struggle. I think of when Miriam, Moses' sister, was stricken with leprosy. Remember that? Yeah, some, yeah, okay. Go back and read it. Numbers 12th chapter. Miriam was stricken with leprosy. Moses began to beseech God and implore God to cleanse her from the leprosy. But it took 7 days to do it. She was cleansed at the prayer of Moses 7 days later. You'll find that in Elijah, when he went up on Mount Carmel to pray for rain, you remember when he slew all the prophets of Baal and then went up and prayed for rain. Do you remember, as it were, the long, drawn-out process? He'd pray a while, and then he'd send old Gehazi up there to look. See anything yet, Gehazi? Gehazi, look, no, I don't see a thing. And Elijah would go back and pray some more. Send him again. No, I don't see anything. 7 times, you sort of sense the effort, the labor. And it wasn't until that 7th time that he saw the cloud as if it were a man's hand rise up from the sea. You see the same thing, for instance, when he stretches himself, talking about Elijah, upon the widow's son that died. You know, he was staying with, do a real quick synopsis of the story, staying with this widow and her son died. And he stretches himself, his body, upon the body of this lifeless boy. But 3 times he must stretch himself upon that body before the breath finally comes and returns. And then there was Elisha, staying again with another family, a woman whose son dies, and she comes hurrying to Elisha to tell him about this boy that through Elisha's ministry had been born. And Elijah gives his staff to his servant and says, "Take this staff and lay it upon the boy's face." The servant hurries ahead, takes his staff, lays it upon the boy's face, and nothing happens. It wasn't until Elisha himself arrived there and again stretches himself upon the son, and then he goes down for a while to the lower story and walks around and goes back up and lays again upon the dead boy, that finally the spirit of the dead child returns. Do you understand what I'm describing here? That yes, there were miracles that took place in the ministry of these men, but oftentimes it was not easy, it seemed, that there was a struggle, there was labor. Contrast that, my friend, to the way our Lord performed miracles. Oh, my friend, when He cleansed a leper, it was instantaneous. You remember the man who ran before Him and nailed and said, "If You will, You can cleanse me." And He says, "I will." And as He touched him, the leprosy instantly departed. At one point, 10 lepers, the Samaritan lepers, left Him. And on their way to the temple, they are cleansed. He wasn't even present for their cleansing. We find instances where our Lord will raise the dead. But He raises the dead at His mere touch or at His mere word. We find that He is able to perform healing, as in the case of the centurion servant. Whether He's there with the servant or whether He's not makes no difference whatsoever. And so you understand that there is something different about this wonder worker, something different that sets Him apart from all the rest that preceded Him. Look at His encounters with demons, for instance. Oh my, He just walks into the scene and they go to yelling. Sees the Gadarene maniac and they cry out, "Are You here to torment us before the time? Send us, don't send us away out yonder. Send us over there in that herd of swine." They knew they were going. As soon as He walked upon the scene, they were gone. They were out of here, as we say. It's just a question about whether they were leaving. It's just where they were going. That's the only thing they needed to worry about, negotiate. In other words, and as Jesus Himself described it to the Jews, "If I with the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Notice he doesn't say the arm of God. The ease, the finger of God, he uses, as it were, to cast out devils. And of course, you remember that as a man came to have him come, little daughter had died 12 years old, and as he was on his way to the house, that woman with the unclean issue of blood came and just touched the hem of his garment and was cleansed. How often we read in the accounts of Christ that men came to him and it says that virtue issued forth from him, power. We read of multitudes of sick folks came to him and the account says he healed them all. And went on. There's something different, something unique in his miraculous works. Secondly, not only the ease with which he did it, but the superlative nature of the miracles he performed indicates that there's something unique about this person. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we find that the miracle worker in those days needed some kind of an instrument. In Moses' day, tell me, what was his instrument? What was it that he used to perform these miracles? It's his rod, right? I mean, without that rod, he was nothing. Couldn't do a thing. He was a nobody. Put that rod in his hand, that's a different story. The rod of God, it was called. You'll notice that here an instrument to work right or to work a miraculous work is present. Again, no question it was God's power that did it, but it was done through the man and through an instrument that God gave him. You remember the story of the Amalekites when Joshua and the army of Israel fighting them down in the valley. Moses goes up on the hill, holds his arm up, stretches that rod out over the battlefield. As long as he could hold it out there, Joshua was defeating the Amalekites, but his arm got tired and got weary. And as soon as that rod began to dip, the Amalekites began to advance. Again, the man was nothing without the instrument. We find Elijah, for instance, using his mantle, smiting the Jordan River and it dividing. We find Elisha using a cruse of salt to heal the water, to use a stick to cause the iron head of the axe to float. Over and over again, we find that those Old Testament miracle workers so often use some sort of an instrument. But Christ, you look at his miracle workings, and he is clearly not bound by the use of any such instrument as was Moses. I mean, sometimes he may use some instrumentality, but he is clearly not bound by it. Think of the way that he healed blind folks. Which is more spiritual, to speak or to spit? Christ did both. In one case, he merely spoke to the blind man, and the blindness departed. Another time, he spit on the ground there in John 9, made clay of the spittle and rubbed it on his eyes and said, go wash in the pool called Siloam. And the man washed and he saw. Another time, and I believe it's in Mark's gospel, that we read about him spitting into the eyes of a blind man. Spit in his eyes and he saw. In other words, Christ clearly, he might use instrument, he might use his spit, he might use the clay, he might use his word. He clearly is not bound by instrumentality. He does those miracles in such a number of various ways that he shows us that it is not in the means. If he had always healed people, you know, by spitting on the ground, stomping his foot three times, and they get healed, what do you suppose we'd have today? Everybody and their dog would be on TV spitting on the ground and stomping their feet three times. They would think that there is some miraculous power in the means, you see, in the method. Christ healed in a variety of ways, showing that the power was not in the instrument or the method. The power was in him. When there is a similar miracle performed by the hands of Christ that had been performed earlier by, say, one of the prophets, you'll always find a supremacy of his miracle over theirs. Let me give an example. In 2 Kings chapter 4, you'll find an account in the life of the prophet Elisha that sounds a whole lot like Christ feeding the multitudes with his loaves of bread. A man comes to Elisha, brings him 20 loaves of barley. Okay? Elisha says, you take those loaves of barley, those 20 loaves, and go over there and feed that 100 people over there. And the man says, wait a minute. You want me to take these 20 loaves and go there and feed 100 people? And Elisha said, that's right. So he went over there, and sure enough, they ate and ate and ate, and they not only were filled, but they had some left over. Feed 100 men with 20 loaves. Christ feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves. Oh yes, some of these Old Testament personages did raise the dead. Again, after a long, hard struggle with Christ, as he meets the widow of Nain's son coming out of Nain on the funeral bier, he simply stops and says, young man, sit up. And the man got up. He comes to Lazarus' tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. And out he comes. There is no struggle. Oh, there's no comparison when you set his miracles aside those that preceded him. Further, when they performed a miracle, almost always they make it clear that it's not them doing it, it's the power of another. Listen to the words of Moses at the Red Sea. You know the story. Oh, you may not know the story, but you saw the movie. Here was the Egyptian army advancing on them over here. And here was the Red Sea out here. What happened? Do you remember the words of Moses? He said to Israel these words, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you this day. Here's a great miracle that's going to happen, but Moses makes it clear, it's not me doing this. You watch, you see God's salvation, you see what He's going to do today. Contrast that with the words of Jesus, I will be thou clean. Thou deaf and dumb spirit, I charge thee, come out of him. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. It's done because I say it. It's being done by my power. And then finally, one other thing that clearly puts Christ in a class by himself. Do you remember the words of our text where Jesus, in talking to Philip and saying, Philip, if you don't believe for any other reason, believe for the work's sake. And he says, greater miracles shall they do who believe on me than I've done. There was the ability in Jesus Christ to pass this miracle-working ability on to other men. So much so that we see things in the lives of the apostles that if we didn't know better, we would think we were seeing Christ work. Power. Oh, do you remember the count there in the book of Acts that Peter healed so many people at one time that they brought their sick folks and laid them there just so he walking by that his shadow might fall on them? We read in the ministry of Paul, I believe it was in the city of Ephesus, unfortunately, the prayer handkerchief has got a bad name in our day, but you remember the story that they brought things that had been on Paul's body and laid them upon the sick folks. You say, that sounds like Christ. That's what Christ is saying to Philip. That not only can I do these things, but because you believe in me, you'll do these things too, and greater things than I've done you'll do. Oh, that's unique. You don't find Moses being able to pass along miracle-working powers to a Joshua. In fact, the only one similarity that we find in the Old Testament is Elijah and Elisha. But even so, Elisha came to Elijah and said, when you go, you know, you're fixing to disappear, can I have a double portion of your spirit? Now, I know that sounds like Elisha's pretty greedy here. He wants to get twice as much as Elijah had. I don't think that's the case at all. Elijah was the head of this institution they called the children, the sons of the prophets. And Elisha is simply asking for the double portion like the eldest son, the one who is going to carry on. Basically, Elisha is simply asking, can I be your successor? And Elijah says, I don't know about that one. Don't know, but I tell you what, if you see me when God carries me up, then you'll get it. In other words, it's going to have to be God's doing. And sure enough, you remember the story, Elisha did see him caught up to heaven in a fiery chariot, and the mantle of Elijah fell down, and Elisha picks it up and smacks the Jordan River, and just as it had divided for Elijah, now it divides for him. But oh, my friend, in the case of Jesus, He sends forth His apostles with the same miracle-working power that He Himself had. Ask what you will, He says to those men, in My name, and it will be done. And listen to the words of the apostles. They knew where their power was coming from. Peter and John, there with that lame man at the door of the temple, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter, in Acts 9, at the house of a sick man by the name of Aeneas, says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. And as He promised, their ability to perform these miracles was not one whit behind His own. All right, I leave you with those little comparisons. There's one, you know me, I've always got something else. And this is important. Because there was, well, it's all important, but this is really important. There was something else about the miracles of Christ that indicated that there was a new day dawning, a new age coming into existence. In John 1, John says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, we may not fully understand all that John means by that, and he certainly doesn't mean, as some of the dispensationalists of our day has taken it, that the Old Testament day was a day of law with no grace, and the New Testament day is a day of grace with no law. No, he's not speaking of grace and law as if they're mutually exclusive things. You can't have one if you've got the other. Certainly, there was grace in that Old Testament day, in that Old Testament age. Many gracious things God did for His people. There is law in the New Testament age, clearly. But at the same time, you'd have to say that yes, the Old Testament age was an age in which law predominated. And in the New Testament age, it is an age in which grace predominates. If I may, and we don't have time, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul compares the two covenants, and he says that old covenant was meant for condemnation, death. This new covenant is meant for life. There's the contrast. And the Old Testament miracles that occurred were, shall I say, compatible with the scene of the Old Testament age. They were basically miracles of law. Oh yes, there were a few folks that got raised from the dead in the Old Testament age, but I tell you what, there's a whole lot more went to hell with their boots on. The ground opened up under them and swallowed them. Fire comes down out of heaven and consumes them. People struck dead for this or that. Or the, I mean, you just, that's a common occurrence in those Old Testament miracles. It was a day in which God was still enforcing that very necessary and needed lesson of law. That God is a holy God and He doesn't take sin lightly. It is no laughing, trivial matter with God. He will judge it. And even the miracles of the Old Testament day were predominantly directed to teach that lesson. People were stricken with leprosy. Arms were withered. And then you turn to the pages of the New Testament, and it is clear that the miracles of Christ are miracles of grace. Withered arms are healed. Lepers cleansed. Compassion. It is simply the what Christ Himself, His miracles show what He says in words. That I didn't come to condemn the world. The world is condemned already. Don't have to come and judge it. I didn't come to condemn the world. I came that the world be saved. That's my mission. It's a mission of mercy. It's a mission of grace. And the miraculous works that He performed were harmonious with that purpose. In fact, there's only one exception I can think of, and it is when Christ caused the tree, cursed the fig tree, and it's sort of like this one over here, didn't have any fruit on it. Christ went to it, couldn't find it, cursed it, and next day they walked by and they was withered up. Even then, my friend, what is Christ showing? He's giving you a very gracious lesson of the consequences of continuing in unbelief, a symbol of what Jews were doing in that day of the judgment that was about to come upon them. But even then, he uses an unfeeling tree when he could have used a city. Perhaps the greatest contrast I see is that day when that Samaritan village would not receive Christ because he was headed to Jerusalem. And old James and John, "Lord, would you like for us to call down fire from heaven and consume them like Elijah did?" Boys, the Son of Man is come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went to another village. The very miracles that he performed shows us that lesson. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned. We say, his lips with grace overflow. Spill over with grace. Oh, my friend, what a Savior. Does he do miracles today? Of course he does. Of course he does. But we, if what I'm telling you is correct, should not expect to see in our day that large number and variety of miracles that they saw in their day. Very shortly into the New Testament church's history, those things cease, those miraculous works. And they understood that they were given, and they had been given for a purpose, that God, by these miraculous works, was confirming this new revelation that he was giving through his Son Jesus and through the apostles. That he was, and that's exactly, by the way, in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, you can read it for yourself. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. That God confirmed what these men said when they told us the gospel. He granted to them that miracles could be done as a confirming testimony that their message was true. My friend, if one generation of miracles so numerous, so varied, so thoroughly authenticated will not convince you that the message is true, a few more in your day ain't gonna do it either. Not gonna happen. You say, "Oh, but if I could just see something, then I'd believe it." Think about the Jews of Jesus' day. Think about that rebellious bunch that Moses led through the wilderness. Never had a people seen what those people saw. And they cried and they complained till they finally perished in that wilderness in unbelief. No, won't do it. Won't do it. But there is one miracle that our Lord continues to perform with great regularity. And he showed us that day that he walked in that house teaching in Capernaum. They let that guy down through the roof. And he turned to him and says, "Man, thy sins be forgiven thee." I'm sure the crowd was disappointed. They thought they was going to see a miracle. And instead, they really did, you understand. But instead, they just saw him say, "Well, man, thy sins be forgiven." But the Pharisees over there in the corner, they knew what was going on. And man, they jump on him with all their claws bared and their fangs white. "How can you, who do you think you are, to take it upon yourself to forgive a man of his sins? Don't you know that sin is something between a man and God, that only God can forgive sin?" Yes, he knows it. It's because he thinks he's God. That's what he thinks. He thinks that he speaks for God, that he acts for God. He thinks that all power, that judgment has been committed to him. He thinks that he is able, because of who he is and what he's done, to say to a man, "Man, thy sins be forgiven," and they be forgiven. And he's either a lunatic, he's crazy as a loon, he ought to be locked up in an asylum somewhere, or he is exactly who he declared himself to be. There is no middle ground. But he turns to that crowd and says, you don't know whether I can forgive this man of his sins. But to show you something you can see, to prove to you I can do that which you can't see, man, get up and walk. And up he pops. A visible testimony to the more important invisible thing that has occurred. It was for that reason that our Savior went to a cross. Not to heal this old body. Not to make sure I'd always have something to eat. He went to that cross to be able to say to sinners, both in that day and in this, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." That is the greater miracle. Don't you know that those folks that Jesus healed in that day, they all eventually got sick and died. Those that he fed with the loaves eventually all got hungry again. Even those that he raised from the dead, like Lazarus, eventually went right back into that grave. There is a greater miracle that our Lord can perform. He did it then. He can do it today. And that greater miracle is to forgive a man of his sins. If you have not experienced that today, oh, I beg you, I plead with you, flee to a Christ who alone has such power. No other that came before or since can stand and say to a man, "Your sins are forgiven." None of the other prophets, not even a Moses, would have presumed to have taken upon himself that authority. Only one. Jesus, the divine Son of God. Oh, would you flee to him today if you know him not? And finally, as we prepare our hearts to partake of this meal before us, I remind you that Christ left us something to remember him and his ministry by. He didn't leave these things so that you wouldn't forget his miracles. You ever think about that? That wasn't his purpose. He is not having us do this today so that we'll be sure and remember about that leper he cleansed. That we won't forget that. He would leave these things to remind us of that greater miracle, which took his flesh and his blood being offered for sinners on Calvary Cross. My friend, those things, those other things, healing lepers, raising the dead, small potatoes. A Moses, an Elijah can do that. But to say, "Man, your sins are forgiven," took this. Here is the greater work. Here is the greater miracle. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, let me read the entire account. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Oh, what this represents, and these are symbols. But what these symbols represents is that which inaugurates a new covenant. What Moses and Elijah did never did anything like that. These covenants, these symbols, these things, what they represent, brought a new day, a new covenant arrangement, whereby we say, or God rather speaks to us and says, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." The greater miracle. Oh, have you had that happen to you? Have you felt the powerful miracle-working touch
of Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him as a lost, condemned, hell-deserving sinner? He never heals healthy folks. He only heals those that are sick. And to be sick in the spiritual sense is to come with a terminal disease called sin, with no hope for ever being rid of it, except there is one who is the great physician, who has power at His word to cleanse men from their sin. Have you come? Have you come to Him on those terms? Not coming to Him bringing how healthy you are. Well, looky there, I can do this. You know, it's sort of strange that, Jeff, I'm sure you could tell us about some of the stories of people that go see the doctor and, you know, show off how healthy they are. That's not what Christ deals with. He deals with people who come acknowledging inability, not ability, who come and say, "You must do this for me. There's nothing I can do. I have no hope but in Thee and in Thy mercy. I can't pay you. I have nothing to set before you as a reason why you ought to do it. I only plead your mercy that God sent you into this world to bring salvation. I come as a sinner seeking that salvation." Oh, my friend, have you come on those terms? Have you found life at His touch? Have you been transformed? Have you had a taste of heaven? Do you know something about this new life that is in Christ Jesus? Oh, if you have, join with us this day. We invite you to, as we unite our hearts, to remember what Christ our Savior has done for us. If not, we plead with you. Seek Him. Seek Him while He may still be found. Seek the miracle worker who is able to change your heart, to make you new, to cleanse you from sin. Let's bow and examine our hearts.